So, we are continuing our series in Matthew. And this morning we have a number, two passages, like as Kim talked about earlier, that, in life there's times where we walk through a valley, through the valley of the shadow of death. And we have these difficult times, but we take solace because God is with us through those times. There's other times that we experience, which, we talk about mountaintop experiences. And I think that, today's passage, one of them, the Transfiguration passage, is one of those that probably lended the name to this idea of mountaintop experiences, as Jesus takes some of his close disciples and they go up to this high mountain. And they have this experience, this vision of Jesus revealed, in a sense, to who he truly is. And both sort of experiences are things that we go through in life. And so, and even this morning, as we look at this passage, that these two sort of mountaintop experiences, this confession of Peter on behalf of the other disciples, this transfiguration of Jesus, that these are both mountaintop experiences, one literal mountaintop experience, the other one just a high point in Matthew's gospel of the clearest confession of who Jesus is. But then at this point, this is also sort of a hinge in the gospel, where from this point on, now they're heading towards Jerusalem. The Galilee ministry is over. And there's this foreboding sense that Jesus knows what's going to happen in Jerusalem. And he tells his disciples. And he repeats and reminds them again and again as they head towards Jerusalem that they are going to be entering one of the darkest valleys of all time. So I call this passage Revelations and Transfigurations, right? Like here you have, so we're looking at some of these high point experiences in the ministry of Jesus and as the disciples have been following him for a fairly significant length of time at this point. Now, last week, Lindell talked about the hope that Jesus gave people as he was ministering in the Galilee. And so you can kind of see that, she talked about the feeding of the 4,000 plus, like with the women and children, it probably would have been closer to maybe 7,000 or 8,000 that Jesus fed, and he was healing them and just giving them hope. And then from there, they go down to Magdala. We're not exactly sure where that is, but once again, he butts heads with the Pharisees. This time the Sadducees are with him. We're not really going to look at that passage, but this is another trope that we see in Matthew, this increasing opposition from the religious leaders. And then at this point, they head back way up to Caesarea Philippi. And this is where one of the first, mountaintop, figuratively a mountaintop experience of this confession. And then from there, they head down to probably Mount Tabor. Doesn't name it in any of the Gospels, this high mountain where they went up to by themselves. Most think it's probably Mount Tabor, but there could be other mountains. Either way, Jesus has been hanging around the Sea of Galilee in this area, but at this point it kind of shifts, and now the movement is towards Jerusalem. The movement is towards Easter. So the first one that we're going to look at, and we're going to focus on just these two experiences of the disciples, and the first one is a confession at Caesarea Philippi. So they get there to the north, this very pagan town, and Jesus asks the disciples this crucial question, right? And he asks them, who do people say the Son of Man is? Now, Son of Man, we're familiar with that already. This is sort of Jesus' favorite way of referring to himself in the Gospel of Matthew. And so he asks them this, and the disciples answer, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, Jeremiah, Some say, you know, maybe one of the other prophets. And so, you know, they've been listening all this time. And as people have been wondering, who is this rabbi, this miracle worker? Now, it's interesting that the disciples didn't answer, you know, some of the other things that they know, that, you know, the religious leaders think that he's a pretender, a false Messiah, a false teacher. But they just sort of repeat the more positive ones about Jesus. And then Jesus turns and asks them directly, "But who do you say I am?" They'd been hanging around with Jesus for well over a year. They have seen Jesus do miracle after miracle. They had seen him heal the sick, cast out demons. They'd listened to his teaching. Most of them, they didn't understand it, right? But then they would ask and he would clarify. And so this is a crucial point in Matthew's story, the gospel, is where Jesus asks them, you know, he doesn't care so much about what all these other people think, but he's asking his closest disciples, the ones that have been with him, you know, 24/7, 365 days. And he says, "But what about you? Who do you say I am?" He's asking all the disciples, but it probably shouldn't surprise us that Peter is the one who answers. You know, as we've seen and got to know Peter throughout the Gospel of Matthew, realize that Peter is kind of brash, right? He's kind of bold. And sometimes he hits the nail on the head. Other times he puts his foot in his mouth. And Peter here answers on behalf of the disciples. And he really hits the nail on the head. And he says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Jesus doesn't, you know, say, "No, I'm not." You know, he accepts this clear confession, this clear statement of who he is. What's his identity? That you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. The idea of the Messiah, of course, that is the royal Messiah. That goes back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, where God's promise to David, when he said that someone from your line will always be on the throne. And that led to and fueled the messianic hope of the people of God as they sort of looked at the kings that were ruling and they said that they kind of suck. I don't know if they said that, probably not. But there was this gap between reality and the promise. And this fueled this hope that God will one day send his Messiah, his anointed one, his king, who would be all that the promises led them to believe this king would rule like. And so this is the clearest confession of Jesus' messiahship in the gospel. There's no question about it. And then he says that he's Son of the living God. This is something that the disciples, you know, after the miracle and the boat calming the storm, that they confess that and worship Jesus as the Son of the living God at that point as well. But that was sort of a reaction to something miraculous. This was a little bit more thought out. Like, it's obvious that the disciples had been talking about this among themselves, and that Paul felt that he could proclaim this on behalf of all of them. And this notion of talking about the living God, on the one hand, it's sort of, well, what does that really add to the expression? Because if God is God, well, obviously God's going to be living. But I think this highlights for us and reminds us that the God that is being talked about here is not some abstract philosophical notion of God as the unmoved mover or something like that, but rather is a dynamic, living God that we read about in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, that we see calling people, coming alongside people, going, you know, promising, you know, as they leading them through the wilderness and into the promised land, that this is the God, this is the living God that is being talked about. So this is a high point in the gospel. Now Jesus responds to Peter's confession in a couple different ways. The first way he responds is with a blessing. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And so here you have this idea that God has revealed himself in the person of Jesus to the disciples, to Peter. Jesus congratulated Peter not because he somehow figured it out, right? He sussed it out after hanging around with Jesus and he thought, oh yeah, it makes sense. You are the Messiah. You're the Son of the living God. But I think what Jesus is blessing him for is that Peter was a willing recipient of divine revelation. Earlier in the gospel, when talking about the children and that God had revealed himself to little children and we need to have this childlike faith. And then in 11 verse 27, he says, all things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That in theological terms, we sometimes will talk about general revelation. When we go to the mountains, and I mean real mountains, like the Rockies, we go to the Rockies and we look at their majesty, and that we just can't help but think of the God that created this beautiful world. Or this last week, we had our book club, and we read a book by Francis Collins, who is one of the scientists who unraveled the genome and the DNA, and just the marvel to realize that each cell that makes up our body is this complex thing that we can only understand with the aid of computers. Like, that's general revelation, that we can look at the world around us and we can sort of praise the God who created it. But then there's special revelation. And of course, for special revelation is found in the person of Jesus Christ. And for all of us, as we recognize who Jesus is, when we first came to faith, when we started following Jesus, when we prayed the prayer, whatever we did, that was something where God's Spirit was working in our lives. Where God revealed himself and showed himself to us. And we said yes. And it's the same sort of revelation that Peter has in Caesarea Philippi. I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That there's a sense that God is working in the world. That as we sow seeds and as we share the gospel, bear witness to the gospel, we trust that God is working mysteriously in ways that we don't always understand or see. But God is working through his Spirit. And every time someone comes to faith, there's that irresistible draw of God's love through his Spirit that's involved. After this blessing, Jesus says three things, kind of about the church. And the first thing is that the church will be built on a rock. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. I'm not sure if you're aware of the amount of discussion, fights, excommunications, and bloodshed, probably some, that have been spilled over this passage. Right? There is this wide gap between the Roman Catholic Church, which looks at this passage, and in the for sure by the 11th century, sees it as establishing the papacy, the primacy of the Bishop of Rome, as the rock, right? As it, that traces it back to Peter. And then the reformers, on the other hand, say, no, it's not referring to Peter here, but it's Peter's confession, that is what the rock, that is what the church is built on. The confession that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of the living God, that Jesus is our Lord and Savior, that is the foundation of the church. Now, I'm Baptist. Okay, this is a Baptist church, small B Baptist, but no, we're connected with the North American Baptist denomination. So, ultimately, I tend to think that the focus is on the confession. But the problem with the reformers and the Baptists after them, where we're part of that whole trend, is that we've reacted against the Roman Catholic Church as well. And so I kind of tend to see it's a little bit both end. It's very difficult to read this verse grammatically, in the Greek, and to see that it's the rock is Peter. That the rock is Peter, I should say. It's you are Petros, and on this Petra I will build my church. That there's this beautiful wordplay. And so Jesus is saying that Peter is the rock, this brash and bold apostle who will take the initiative and take the lead, that he is representative of the apostles on which the church is built on. And when you look at the early church, when you look at the book of Acts, you see Peter in this role. Now, that's a far cry away from building this whole edifice of the papacy on that reality. So that's a whole nother question. So I that's an 11th century thing. The earliest references you have to the Bishop of Rome kind of being the first among the bishops is maybe the 3rd or 4th century. Okay, so that's a historical development within Catholicism. But I don't think we should throw out the baby with the bathwater. That Peter has a special role in the early church. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Paul says in Ephesians. But the confession is still key. Because with the saints, they confess that Jesus is the Messiah and the Son of the living God, that Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is head of the church. And so I kind of say it's both end. That Peter obviously has a role in the early church. But the reason he has that role is because of his crystal clear confession of Jesus' messiahship and that he is Son of the living God and that all who confess the same, that confession is what the foundation of the church is built on. So maybe I'm going to try to have my cake and eat it too, okay? Not that I need cake. The second thing that Jesus says about the church is that the church will overcome Hades, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. This is a sort of Lord of the Rings type verse. Hades here, you know, it's a Greek god of death, but it also refers to the realm of the dead. And it's important to notice that the idea of the gates of hell will not overcome it, this is not a defensive type battle that's being talked about, right? The first confession of the is that the church is built on this rock of Peter and his confession. The second image now is it's not a defensive image, but it's an offensive image. Because what it's saying is that the church will overcome the power of death by smashing the gates of Hades. That Hades is locked by gates. The death is what ruled the world. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 in this, that Jesus, through his death on the cross, that he vanquished death, that he defeated death. And that death will not stop the proclamation of the gospel. Because Hades' gates cannot prevail against the rock, these gates are imprisoning folks inside, and the rock smashes this gate open to set them free. And the good news of the gospel, that Jesus died for you and was raised to new life, that defeated death, and that defeated, that sort of says that we can have salvation, that we can have life eternal. And then the third thing that he says, it talks about the keys of the kingdom. And sometimes we think of, you know, there's lots of comics and memes around that have, you know, Peter at the pearly gates, and he's kind of the gatekeeper for who gets into heaven. And that kind of goes back to this verse. It's a total misunderstanding of it. But, you know, here I'd say rather that Peter and the confessing church after him is given the keys for binding and loosing things on earth that will enable them to experience the rule of heaven, the reign of heaven. So remember way back at the beginning and all throughout this series on Matthew, we've talked about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven, more of a realm or of a reign rather than a realm, rather than a place that you can point to. And this image of the binding and loosing is one that I've talked about before, but this is a rabbinic idea. This is a Jewish idea, that this is what the Pharisees were doing as they interpreted Scripture. This is what Jesus was doing as he interpreted Scripture, and as they butted heads sometimes. The binding and loosing refers to the rabbinic practice of discerning the applicability of Scripture to their day and age. And we're going to talk more about this next week, but I think that this is significant here, that Jesus entrusts to Peter and later to the church. In chapter 18, he says something very similar, and it's to all the disciples, to the church. But he entrusts to Peter and the confessing church the authority to discern how the Scriptures are to be interpreted and applied. I think this is, to me, this is quite significant. Still trying to get my head around it in some respects. Right? But when we think about it, that each generation of believers in different contexts and cultures throughout the world, that they're taking the eternal Word of God and applying it through God's Spirit and discerning, how is this relevant today? You know, in the early church, it was discerning whether or not they can have lobster, whether or not they should be circumcised. Right? And they continually reflected and prayed and discerned through these things. And so Scott McKnight, in his little book, The Blue Parakeet, which is silly name, but it's referring to how to interpret Scripture. That's what the book is about. He talks about this pattern of discernment that we're always sort of working through as believers. And he says, we, talking about the church, are summoned by the God who speaks to us in the Bible to listen to God speak, to live out what God directs us to live out, and to discern how to live out the story in our own day. And that's a big challenge. And that's something that's entrusted to the whole church. Not just the Pope, not just the preacher, not just a magisterium or denominational office, but to each of us. Together, though, that there's this communal element that we discern the scriptures together. There's lots into that, but we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. After the confession, Jesus tells him not to repeat his identity as a Messiah, which shouldn't, it kind of surprises us. Why wouldn't he want to just, you know, tell him to announce it to everyone? But we've seen enough already in chapter 8 and 9 and others where, no, he wants to keep it quiet. And I think especially because, as we'll see here, that the idea of a Messiah was a military idea in that day and age. And the expectations would be very different than the sort of Messiah that Jesus is. And this is where we get the Peter's rebuke, right? Where Jesus talks about how he must go and he must suffer. And then and Peter takes him aside and says, "No, Jesus." Okay, I don't think I would be bold and brash enough to rebuke Jesus. I don't know. Especially after you just said that he's a Messiah and the Son of the living God. But by the way, here you're wrong, Jesus. But he does. And then you have Jesus' response. And I think the essence of what Peter was saying is that, no, that's not the type of Messiah I want. That's not the type of Messiah I'm expecting. Right? Peter and the other disciples and Jews at that time, they were generally thinking they wanted the military Messiah, who had smashed the Romans, who had cast off their oppression and would lead them into, you know, the new kingdom and new earth. But that's not the type of Messiah that Jesus is. Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter with the infamous words, "Get behind me, Satan." Talk about highs and lows. That here you have, you know, Peter, just this confession, and then being blessed by Jesus, and all this stuff, and he's thinking, yeah. And then he's, you know, going to rebuke him, and then Jesus says, "You are acting like Satan." Because Satan opposes the way of God. And that would have been a very humbling rebuke. And then Jesus teaches that if you're going to follow me, like, this is a path that seems laid out for me, going to Jerusalem, dying on a cross. And if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to carry your own cross as well. So the transfiguration is the next scene. I just want to say a couple things about, because this is truly a mountaintop experience. So here you go from this confession and then all the confusion around, well, what does Jesus mean he's going to, what sort of Messiah really is he going to be? And then the closest disciples are taken up to this mountaintop. And then it says, "There Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before him Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus." So this is like, you know, I understand why we get the expression mountaintop experience. That these inner disciples of Jesus are, you know, like the veil is pulled back. And they get this sense of Jesus' majesty, you know, of the Son of, as the Son of the living God. You have all these allusions to Moses at Mount Sinai, which you can take a look at that and read those passages. But then it's even so much better than that. And you have this, you know, this vision and Moses being there and Elijah being there. Both of them together highlight once again his messianic role. Because one of the hopes that Israel had for the Messiah is that he was going to be a prophet like Moses. Right? That's referred to in Deuteronomy, that there was someone after him that will be like a second Moses. And we've seen all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, that Matthew is painting this picture of Jesus as a second Moses, as a superior Moses. And then, of course, Elijah in Malachi, there's this verse that talks about how Elijah will be the forerunner of the Messiah. And in the little discussion that happens a bit later on, they kind of suss out that, oh, okay, this is John the Baptist. But what's Peter's reaction to this amazing vision? He wants to stop and he wants to build something. Is this sexist? A very male image that he wants to build. I would build something. I like fixing things and building things. And he kind of wants to build these three booths. And he wants to stay there. I think that really, if this story would be told today, we'd all get out our phones and we would want selfies, right? You know, with Jesus and Elijah and Moses. And it wouldn't be real, of course, unless we posted it on Facebook or Instagram, right? We don't want to be in the moment, but we want to make sure other people knew that we were there. And in this, in Peter's yabbering, this time God, the Father, interrupts him. And he says, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. Stop building stuff. Stop talking. And just be present." Like you're in the presence of divinity. And sometimes we don't slow down. I find it hard. I'm a doer, right? You know, and to slow down and to just be present with God. And if at any time that was what was needed here, it would be when you're experiencing God in that way. And exactly like at his baptism, right, at Jesus' baptism, chapter 17, the Father's voice confirms Jesus' identity as a Son of God. "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." The exact same words are used when Jesus takes that step of obedience in baptism. Now, this rightly terrifies the disciples. When you look at most theophanies, most experiences of the divine in the scriptures, that usually the result is kind of like, But Jesus reassures them and comforts them. He says, "Don't be afraid. You know, you've been given a glimpse of something that most people haven't." And then, just like the confession that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus tells him, "Shh, don't talk about this. You know, till after." So, this morning, in these two different events, we've, on the one hand, heard Peter as a representative of the disciples confess that you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. In the second story, we've heard God the Father himself say, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And the question I just want to throw out there this morning for all of us to consider anew. Like, imagine Jesus speaking to us and saying, Who do you think I am? Who do you think Jesus is? Is he the Messiah? The Son of the living God? The Lord? Our Savior? Because if you believe that in your heart, then that will impact and transform and change the way we live our lives. At least it should. And if you're not sure, God loves questions. I hope that we love questions. You know, as I say to my students, you know, in my professor life, I would say, there's no such thing as a stupid question. Or the only dumb question is the one unasked. But you know what? There's truth to that. There are some silly questions, okay? That's fair. But any honest question, I think that anyone that considers Greenfield their home would be more than happy to entertain and try to answer. And I encourage you to do that. You know, sign up for an alpha class. Talk to whoever you came here with. Talk to one of the pastoral staff. And we'll explore with you. Now, we're also